The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So, Ten Commandments, commandment number four, honor the Sabbath day. What does the Sabbath have to do with freedom? Well, let me introduce our subject by saying this. I can remember when the reality of Jesus hit me for the first time, really when I first became a Christian and came alive to the reality of the gospel. I remember when that happened. I was 17. I had started going to church. I wasn't raised in the church, but I started attending a small church called Rural Chapel United Methodist Church. There's one other person in here who has been there. We're from the same hometown. But I was attending this church. I had been there for a few weeks, became a part of their youth group, and I was going because I had a miserable year. I was depressed, I was searching for meaning, and I had some distant kind of vague memories of church, so I thought, well, maybe I need more of God in my life, just a little bit, you know, as if you could just kind of have a little bit of God in your life. Maybe I need more of God in my life, and need more of church in my life. So I started going to this church. First time I went, you know, I heard a sermon. I don't remember what it was about. I drove home. I prayed your standard sinner's prayer, all that. But it really wasn't until the only thing that changed for me in that moment was I made a commitment to go back to church, you know? But it wasn't until being in that environment for a few months, listening to the Word of God, I remember sitting there one night, and I don't remember what was being said, but I just remember being hit with this realization that if this is true, if all of this is real, if Jesus is who he says that he was, then it's not just that I've started going to church. It's not just that I've added God to my life. Everything about my life is going to change. Everything about my life must change. I've got to become a different person. The old is gone, the new has come. And though I didn't know it at the time, I would say that's really when I became born again. Even though that's not when I prayed the sinner's prayer, that's really when I repented of my sin and trusted in Christ. I went home that very night and started making some changes. I threw away my entire pornography collection, 17. And I thought, I'm a new man, new person. I'm not going back to what I came out of, to what was making me so miserable. But it wasn't long before maybe I hit a bump in the road, or the novelty of everything that was new began to wear off, or maybe things began to get stressful, that I kind of began to forget. I forgot how miserable I really was back then. I forgot what God had done for me, and I found myself kind of maybe wanting to return, wanting to go back, or at least struggling with that same kind of sin again. And now, I would guess that's probably most of our stories. I hope that you've had an experience of kind of coming alive, realizing the reality of the gospel, and really, for the first time, experiencing freedom in Christ. But then, for all of us, you know, it doesn't take long before we kind of just kind of forget about it, and we're tempted to be drawn back into the things that formerly enslaved us. You know, I thought he changed us. I thought we became born again. I thought we were made new. Why are we struggling with these things that we were involved with in our former life? Why do we drift back in? So there are some people who, without a doubt, are very dramatically saved from sin. There are some who, when they come to Christ, there are certain things in their life, sin issues, that just end immediately. You ever know anybody like that? I had a friend like that in high school. He was one of the most intimidating people I'd ever met. But he led himself to Christ whilst coming down off of an acid trip, driving home from a festival. Yeah, no one else is in the car. He leads him. I don't know what happened. It's God working in his life, Holy Spirit. Leads himself to Christ. And then before that moment, he was a very profitable drug dealer. He was the biggest drug dealer in our suburban high school. After that moment, didn't touch a drug again and hasn't touched one since, and is still serving and walking with the Lord today. It took me a few years to get caught up, kind of caught up with him, where I felt like, I mean, it was crazy. So anyway, there are people who have that. That's their story. They have that experience. But for most of us, that's not our story. For most of us, we do experience some immediate sort of deliverance, but we continue to struggle. We continue to fall back into our former life, the things that formerly governed us. Why is this? We need the Sabbath day to help us. The Sabbath day was given to help us remember that we were formerly slaves, but God has brought us out into freedom. And we need to remember that because it's not just about getting free, it's about staying free. We've also got to stay free. So today we're going to read from Deuteronomy 5 instead of from Exodus. The Ten Commandments are repeated again in Deuteronomy 5, and most of it is word for word. But the Sabbath command, there's an interesting dimension that's added about slavery and freedom. So that's why we're going to read from this. And we'll see that Israel was to remember that they were slaves because, as I said, it's not just about getting free. God had freed them, but it's about staying free. And the Sabbath day helps us to do that. So let's read Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. The Word of God reads this way. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The word of the Lord. May God bless this reading of his word. The Sabbath day was given to help us stay free. We've got to remember on the Sabbath day. And staying free involves three things. It involves stopping to look back, stopping to look down, and stopping to look ahead. So that's where we're going today. You guys ready to launch on this Advent together? Okay. Stopping to look back. If we want to stay free, if we want to remain in the freedom that the Lord has purchased for us, we've got to stop and look back on all the amazing things that God has done. We have to. Notice from Deuteronomy, and Kurt began to point this out a little bit last week, that for Israel, the Sabbath day was not just a day of physical rest. It was a day of rest from labor, but it was also a day to remember. And specifically, they were to remember that God had that they were at one time slaves in Egypt, but that God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, brought them out. They were to remember that. The Hebrew word for remember means to call to mind, but it can also mean to proclaim or to make known. So on the Sabbath day, Israel was to proclaim that they were at one time slaves in Egypt, but that God brought them out. So they were to get together on the Sabbath day and tell their story. They weren't to just stop working, but they were to remember their story, to get together and tell their story, much in the same way that it's a custom for us on Sunday mornings to assemble together and to read the scriptures and tell the gospel story. This text formed the basis for Israel for on the Sabbath day to assemble together, and they told the Exodus story. That was a story that they were to remember. So, remembering this story was important for Israel for two reasons. And the first is that the story taught them that it is only by faith that Israel was delivered from Egypt. It was only by faith. Israel did not escape from Egypt, drive out the nations from the land of Canaan, and establish their own nation by their own strength or ingenuity. Compared to the other nations, Israel was actually relatively small. And they were weak, and they were stubborn. And if they would go back and remember their story, they would see that wasn't because of their strength. They didn't bust out of Egypt. It was because of the work of God and their faith in his work. There was no other nation that helped them. As a matter of fact, all the other nations that they passed through opposed them. So they shouldn't trust in any other nation. They shouldn't trust in themselves. They should trust in God, the one who has a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So if they remembered their story, they would see that it's only by faith that they were delivered. And the second reason that it's important is because Israel lived in a world of trouble. They were the only nation that honored the true God. Every other nation around them worshipped false gods and was actually opposed to the living God. And so throughout Israel's history, adversaries would constantly arise who would threaten their freedom. Israel's faith would be tested. And if they did not have a clear memory of what God had done for them throughout their history, and who God was in their midst, if they didn't remember that, then when trouble arose, they would inevitably be tempted to reach out to some other nation or some other God and make a deal with them for help. And this deal would become a snare for Israel. And though God had brought them out to be free, Israel would fall back again into slavery. So it's only by faith that they had their freedom. And it's only by faith that they would keep their freedom. So it was of utmost importance that Israel remembered the story of their deliverance. Does that make sense? All right. Well, the same is true for you and me. Every Christian story is a story of redemption. All of us, before we knew the Lord, were governed by something else. We were governed by passions, our own passions. We were governed by obligations. We were governed by anxieties. Other things ruled our life. And we were miserable. But then God intervened in our lives. He came in, he showed us his love, and he gave us something else to be governed by. And we were brought out of slavery to passions and obligations and anxieties, and we became servants of God. And all of this was by faith. We didn't change ourselves. We didn't change our hearts. It was God who moved and intervened on our behalf. But we also, like Israel, we struggle to remain free. We forget so quickly how miserable we were in our former life. We forget why we became Christians in the first place. We forget the goodness of God, what he's done. And in times of testing, we often fail, and we're tempted to be drawn back into our former slavery. So, you know, Israel did just fine with the Lord until their faith was tested, right? And you and I, we're just fine. You know, we're good with God until our faith is tested, right? I mean, that's like saying, hey, the bridge was just fine until somebody walked on it. You know what I'm saying? Or say, yeah, I'm great at math, you know, until I actually have to, like, do math. Theoretically, I'm good at it, though, right? So we're fine until our faith is tested. So what are the things that test our faith and that tempt us to return again to a condition of slavery? Let's look at a few. Well, for Israel, it was their passions. So Israel did just fine with God. They walked with the Lord in the wilderness. They were led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire until they got hungry, right? Until they ran out of food. God tested them. In Deuteronomy, God says that he let them hunger to test them so that he would know what was in their hearts. And as soon as they ran out of food, they were tempted. They remembered the meat pots of Egypt. They remembered they used to sit around the meat pots of Egypt and they desired to return. They rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness. Now, if they would have just stopped and looked back when they ran out of food, if they would have just remembered everything that God did in Egypt, if they would have remembered all the plagues that he sent, his power over nature, if they would have remembered how he brought them out, surely he can provide food in the wilderness. But they didn't look back and remember. And so they wanted to return to their former slavery. They forgot how miserable they were in Egypt. At least in Egypt, they had food. Passions will arise in your life to test your faith. Something's going to make you angry. You're going to covet something that somebody else has. You're going to desire something that was given to someone else. Something's going to make you lustful. What are you going to do to guard against these passions leading you back into your former slavery? You've got to stop and remember. You've got to stop and look back on what God has done. For Israel, it was also anxieties. They were just fine with God. They were walking with God until something threatened their life. So they're with God 40 years in the wilderness. They come, in Numbers 14, to the borders of the land of Canaan, the land that God promised that he was going to give to them. And so they send spies to go spy out the land. The spies come back. They bring some fruit from the land. And their report is this: it is indeed a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. There's one problem. The peoples in the land are mighty, and their cities are fortified. Now, if Israel would have just stopped and looked back and remembered, wait, God parted the Red Sea. God destroyed the most powerful army on the face of the planet, and we didn't have to shoot an arrow. We didn't have to lift a sword. He parted the Red Sea, and he destroyed them just as easily. If they would have just looked back and remembered that, then surely, if they would continue to trust God, he could deal with the Canaanites, right? But they didn't. This was their response. They just looked at the obstacle that was ahead of them, and they said, God has led us out into the wilderness to kill us by the sword. Let's get rid of Moses and appoint a man to lead us back to Egypt. Right? Their anxieties are going to crop up in your life. They're going to test your faith. You're going to lose something, or something's going to be threatened. Your job is going to be threatened. Your spouse is going to be threatened. Your house, your finances, something's going to be threatened. Or you're going to want something that you may never get. Maybe you want a husband or a wife or children or a career, and you don't know if you'll ever get it. What are you going to do to guard against these anxieties leading you back into slavery? You've got to stop and look back. You've got to remember what God has done. So how do we do this? How do we stop and look back? Three things, and then we'll move on. First, consider your life. Consider your own life. Do you ever just sit down and stop and tell the stories of what God has done in your own life? And just remember what he's done. So easy to forget. My wife and I have lived on support raising now for the past 6 years. And that is a journey of continual faith, continually called to trust God. Every time we lose a donor, every time I reach out with a funding request and someone says, no, I just want to quit. I mean, it's like, this is all falling apart. God brought us out into the wilderness to kill us by the sword. Just take me back to Egypt. You know what I mean? It's a continual journey of faith. I used to go out to these fundraising trainings in Colorado, and I dreaded it. I dreaded going out there because it made me face my fears. This one training I'll never forget, it was a few years into our ministry, went out there, and our trainers, they didn't jump immediately into strategy. Here's how you raise money. You know, they didn't jump immediately into metrics or anything like that. Here's what they did. They sat us around in small groups, and they said, I want you guys for the next 30 minutes to an hour to just tell the stories of what God has done to provide for you over the past 2 or 3 years. Okay, so we sat down and we told the stories, and I got to remember all the ways that God had provided, just things I don't normally call to mind, how he provided this unexpected donor, how he paid this bill, how he did this. And as I was telling the stories, I realized that I wanted to go out and raise more money. It made me want to go out and do it again. I remembered how I had trusted God for just a little bit and how he had shown up, how he had shown me that his hand was mighty and his arm was outstretched. And it made me want to go and trust him again. Do you ever just stop and just tell the stories of what God has done in your life? It's so easy to forget. Stop and look back. Consider your leaders. Hebrews 13 says this. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So maybe you don't have a lot of memories like that. Maybe you haven't yet trusted God for big things, but you do have a lot of godly leaders around you. Think about their stories. Think about what God has done for them. Get around them. Ask them their stories. One of my favorite things to do is to read biographies of saints who've gone before us. Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas. That's the most recent one that I've read. Fantastic book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor and was martyred. He took part in an assassination attempt on Hitler's life during World War II. So, but anyway, going back and reading these books, considering, I love to go back and consider the challenges that they faced, the things they had to trust God for, the ways that they trusted God, the ways that they failed, and the things that God did in their life, how he came through for them. Because it stirs me up to do the same. The same Jesus that they had, we have. Jesus Christ is the same for them as he is for us. They're sinful people just like you and me. So if God's going to do that for them, don't you think he'll do it for us too? So considering your leaders stirs us up to faith. That's another way that we look back. And finally, consider the gospel. Read the Bible. Passions creep up and they say, God is withholding. You should treat yourself. Right? There it is. Yeah. Passions creep up and say, God is withholding. Treat yourself. Anxieties creep up and say, if you don't take care of yourself, nobody else will. Right? But if we are going back to the gospel and meditating on what God has done for us in the cross, we will know that those are lies. According to the gospel, God did not withhold his own son. How will he not graciously give us all things? God does not withhold any good thing from those who love him. According to the gospel, everything that happens in your life, all of the good and all of the bad, works together for good for those who love God. If God is for us, what can harm us? So as we go back and meditate on the gospel, we are guarded when anxieties and passions crop up. So we've got to stop and look back, but we've also got to stop and look down. If we're going to stay free, we have got to stop and look down at those who are under our power, those who are affected by our power, and making sure that we are working for their freedom too. In this text, we see that God himself is in power over all of Israel. He's the king of Israel. And he has brought his people out and worked for them so that they can rest and so that they can have liberty. God has worked for their liberty. And also we see in this text that this command, more than any other, is addressed to those who have power in Israel. Okay? So it says, do no work on the Sabbath, not you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your animals. So the assumption is that those who are receiving the command have sons and daughters and servants and property. In other words, they're the heads of the households. They're those who have power in Israel. And what this means is that there's one thing, at least one thing in Israel, that could limit the Israelites' ability to truly rest and to experience freedom, and that was oppression. Oppression. Israel was oppressed in Egypt, but according to God's law, there was to be no oppression whatsoever in Israel. Oppression is the exercise of authority or power in a burdensome, cruel, or unjust manner. Maybe some of you have suffered under some forms of oppression. It's just the exercise of authority or power in a burdensome, cruel, or unjust manner. And whenever sinful, selfish people get power, oppression happens. Here's the formula. Power plus sin equals oppression every time. That's where oppression comes from. So God instituted laws in Israel to guard against oppression, and this command is one of those laws, the Sabbath command. It wouldn't have been uncommon in the ancient world for those who had power maybe to take a day off of work, but in order to keep their business running, they would demand that their sons or daughters or their servants work 7 days a week. Well, this command guards against that tendency. There were other commands. In Leviticus 25, we can read about this, that there were laws given that were to guard any Israelite from ever becoming a slave. If you were an Israelite, you were to never become a slave. One of the most common ways that people fell into slavery in the ancient world was through debt bondage. And that meant that they would fall into poverty. They might take on a debt, come into debt under somebody, and they wouldn't be able to pay that debt. So what they would do to pay it off is sell themselves into slavery or sell a son or a daughter into slavery, and they would work as a slave until that debt was paid off. It's one of the most common ways in the ancient world that people became slaves. But in Leviticus 25, we see that no Israelite was ever to become a slave like this. Because in that instance, slavery is actually a direct result of poverty. So it's kind of cyclical. But that was not to be the case in Israel. In Israel, if a brother were to fall on hard times and become poor and become indebted and needed to sell himself to another brother, he was by no means to be treated as a slave. He would live with him and be treated as a hired servant, and on the sabbatical year, he would be released for no cost. Furthermore, there's the law of the kinsman redeemer. Let's say a rich foreigner comes into Israel, a rich Egyptian, and he does business and he lives among them, and then an Israelite brother falls into poverty beside him and sells himself to the Egyptian. Well, if that happened, it was the Israelites' responsibility to come and redeem their poor brother. They were to come in to pay his debt because no Israelite was to be a slave. They were to be servants only of God. So here's the point. In order for Israel to remain free, they all had to be free. Sabbath rest and freedom is not just an individualistic, am I getting rest? We're connected with other people in our family and in the body of Christ, and we've also got to look down at those who are affected by our power and make sure that they have freedom as well. It'd be too easy to seek our freedom at the expense of others, and we got to make sure that we're not using our power to oppress others so that we can get freedom at their expense. This is why God was so angry with oppression in Israel, because to oppress one of his people was a direct insult to him. They were servants of God, and for the rich to take advantage of their poverty and to bring them under subjection was offensive to God. We too, all of us, have varying degrees of power and wealth and influence. And so on the Sabbath day, we need to stop and we need to look down at those who are affected by our power and make sure we're not oppressing them. What does this mean? How do we do this? Three applications, then we'll move on. Look down in the home. If you're a husband or a wife or a parent, a mother or father, God has given you power in your home. And this is one of the arenas where we need to apply this principle. So let me speak to the husbands for just a moment. Husbands, your wife and children will only be able to rest and experience freedom to the degree that you make it possible for them to do so. You're the one that has the power, okay? So your wife, if you've got kids, your wife is only going to be able to have a true day of rest from mothering if you budget for that. You've got to come in and take the kids and take responsibilities so that she can have rest. You're the one that has the power. If your wife is overworked and if your children are overburdened, it could be because your rule is oppressive, right? You've got the power. So we've got to look down in the home. Parents, your kids will only feel freedom to fail to the degree that you give them freedom to fail? Do you present yourself to them as someone who can do no wrong, who doesn't have to apologize for anything, who's a model human being? If you do, what you're saying is that sin is intolerable and that there is no grace in this world and in this household. But if you're a sinner and God has given you grace and freedom to fail, shouldn't you extend that same grace to your children? Do you ever sit down with them and confess your own sin and apologize for things that you've done wrong and show them why you need grace? When you do that, you're creating space for them to confess their own sin. You're creating space for them to be imperfect. Hasn't God done that for you? So we ought to do that for them, for those who are under our care. Let's talk about the workplace. Look down in the workplace at those under your power. If you own a business, or if you employ others, or if you're a boss of some sort, are you allowing your employees to have time off? Do you demand that they work 7 days a week, or do you allow them to have a day off? Do you allow them to leave work at work? Some of that is up to you. Do you give them so much work that work is truly never over, that they've got to take it home and they can't rest? That's oppressive. That's wrong. We shouldn't do that. That's not what God has done for us. Does work end at work? Let me laud my bosses for a moment. Missio Dei is a wonderful place to work. I work as an intern here, and if you are a college student who's maybe considering vocational ministry at some point in the future, I would recommend applying to be an intern at Missio. That is, if the position still exists after I'm done with it. They might decide to totally scrap it. But I was in the office just this past week working on this very point, and I FaceTimed my wife, and she was getting sick. I know there's some stuff going around, but she's getting sick, and she's at home with two kids, and I'm watching the FaceTime, and she just looks like a crisp piece of toast. I mean, it's like turning on The Walking Dead. You know what I mean? It's like there's like toys everywhere. It's like, you know, Julie, she's beautiful, but she looks tired and all that. And so I realized that what I needed to do for her was I needed to stop working on this sermon. I needed to go home. I needed to take the kids for a few hours so that she could get a nap. I was able to do that only because I've got bosses and I work for a place of employment that realizes that there's more to life than Missio Dei. So if you're a boss, are you creating space for people to serve the Lord, or are you bringing them into subjection to yourself? Do you hold your employees down? Think about those minimum wage employees. You can keep them in a servile minimum wage position, but I think the gospel demands that for the minimum wage employee, that we would have a track and development plan for them to help them move into a position of power and freedom like yourself. Isn't that what God has done for us? God has a track and a development plan for you. It's called Jesus, and he wants to bring you into a place of power and freedom, just like Jesus. So we ought to do that with our employees. People who leave your company, if they leave, are they better off when they leave? Are they more marketable? Do they have more experience? Or do you just use them to get the work of your company done? Look down in the workplace. Look down in the city. If you've got money, that's good. We want you to have money. But do you spend it all on yourself to live in luxury? Shouldn't you live a bit more simply so that you can use some of the power and wealth that God has given you to help some of the poor brothers in our city? We're a somewhat wealthy congregation, which is good, but we have many poor brothers and sisters in our city who have effectively been born into slavery because they've been born into generational poverty, and we have the power. We've got education. We've got resources. We can network. We've got money. We've got things that these people need. I'm not talking about blindly giving away money. We do need leadership. We need good systems. We need accountability. We need programs that we can be sure that our resources really are going to help people. That's what I'm talking about. But here's the point. We shouldn't live in luxury when we've got poor brothers and sisters who claim the name of Christ in our city. We have some obligation with them to share our power and our wealth and our resources to bring them freedom too. Because isn't that what Jesus has done for us? And I think that as a congregation, we're eager to do this. We just need the right opportunity. We're waiting for the right opportunity. Maybe it's on some of you to help create the right opportunity so that we can engage with the poor brothers and sisters in our city. So we've got to stop and look back. We've got to stop and look down. And finally, we've got to stop and look ahead on the Sabbath day. So if we're going to stay free, we've got to stop and look ahead to the freedom that is coming. The Sabbath day had significance in Israel for those who were oppressed and for those who were enslaved because it gave them a taste of what was to come. On the Sabbath, even if there was slavery in Israel, even if some of the Israelites had fallen into debt and service and slavery, even if there were foreigners who were living as slaves in Egypt, on the Sabbath, everybody was equal. On the Sabbath, slavery was abolished. Nobody had to work. Everybody could rest. Everybody could enjoy the bounty of the land on the Sabbath day, once a week. And that served as a reminder for those who were in slavery of what was coming, because God had also given the sabbatical year. Once every 7 years, any Israelite, any person who had fallen into slavery in Israel was released without cost. Any debt that they had was completely forgiven. So if you were an Israelite, you could only be a slave for a maximum of 6 years, no matter what had happened. You could only be in debt for a maximum of 6 years. I know some of you have got some student loans. Could you imagine that, just being released and forgiven? Or a mortgage, released and forgiven at the end of 6 years. Not just that, but there was the year of Jubilee. At the end of 7 Sabbath years, so this is the 49th year, the 50th year, there was the year of Jubilee. On the year of Jubilee, it was just like every other Sabbath year, sabbatical year. Slaves were free, debts were released, but something else happened. Any property that a family had lost in the previous 50 years because of sin, because of poor decision-making, because of debt, because of hardship, any property that they lost was released and returned to the family that originally belonged to. So a weekly Sabbath was a weekly reminder, not just if we have rest now, but there is a great rest that's coming. In 6 years, I'll be free. It was a reminder of that. It was a reminder of, in 50 years, everything bad that's happened to my family because of sin is going to be undone. It's all going to be restored. And the Sabbath was a reminder of that. So what this meant was that from an Israelite perspective, if you were in Israel, you could indeed suffer. You could fall into slavery. You could fall into debt. But in the long run, there was nothing that could ultimately harm you, because in 50 years, it would all be okay. That's an amazing freedom to live with, right? The problem is that Israel never obeyed these commands. They never once obeyed the sabbatical year, and they never once celebrated the year of Jubilee, not one time. And so by the time of the prophets, the poor in Israel were greatly oppressed because those in power were keeping them in slavery and were not declaring liberty to the captives. They were not obeying God. And so Isaiah comes along and he gives good news to the poor. In Isaiah 61, there's a promise given that God is going to raise up and send a good king to Israel who will proclaim the year of Jubilee. And they need to wait for him. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry in a synagogue in Nazareth, his first sermon, asks for the scroll of Isaiah to be handed to him, and he opens it up and reads from that place. But the meaning that he gives it, he opens it up to be something much more than Moses ever talked about. This is what he reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolls up the scroll and he sits down and he says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." What he was saying is, "I'm the king. I'm the one that's going to come and proclaim the year of Jubilee to set the captives free." And he was saying, "This is the year of Jubilee." And Jesus, in his earthly ministry, did not just restore property to those who had lost it. He did do that. Think about Zacchaeus. He restored sight to the blind. He restored life to those who had died. He restored children to parents who'd lost them. He made it so the lame man could walk again. Jesus didn't just restore land. He restored everything that we had lost because of sin. Things that we thought that we could never get back, he was restoring them. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, because he paid the ultimate debt that all of us owe, the debt that we owe to God because of our sin, there is a day that's coming for us when everything that has been lost will be restored. Friends and family that we've lost to death will be given back. Children that we've lost, innocence that we've lost, beauty that we've lost, all of this will be restored. Think about the irreversibility of life. Life is just irreversible. We go through life, we lose something, something is gone, it's just gone. You can't get it back. I can't get my hair back. You know what I mean? It's just gone. People who die, you can't get them back. Money you lose, it's gone. Youth, gone. Can't get it back, irreversible. But because of the resurrection, Jesus has defeated death, and this means that everything's coming back. Everything's coming back. So, here's the meaning for us. If we stop to look ahead, stop and look at what's coming, we'll know that even if we suffer in this life, even if we become a prisoner, even if we fall into sin, even if we struggle with sin, even if we fall into debt, even if we lose things, that in the end, there is nothing that can ultimately harm us. Nothing. There's nothing that you can do ultimately to ruin your life if you are in Christ, because the year of Jubilee is upon us now and it's coming. It's all going to be returned. God is going to restore everything. He's going to wipe away every tear from every eye. So what does this mean? Three things, and then we'll conclude. Take care, but don't become anxious. It's not wrong to take care of ourselves. It's not wrong to have a savings account. It's not wrong to make investments. It's not wrong to have insurance. All of this can be good and wise. So take care of yourself. You've got the freedom to do that, but don't be anxious. Don't be ruled by anxiety. Our security is not ultimately in our hands or in our investments or in our insurance, but it's in the Lord. It's in the day that's coming. So how are you doing with anxiety? Do you have the freedom to give generously? Are you able to be generous? Are your decisions marked by faith, trust in God? Are you able to take risks? Or are your decisions marked by fear of exposure and you've always got to play it safe because you're so anxious? If you are anxious, you're not stopping to look ahead. Stop and look at what's coming. Why do you need to be anxious? Look at what's coming. There's nothing you can do to ruin your life. So don't be ruled by anxiety because of what is coming. Rejoice, but not too much. It's good to gain. It's good to succeed. It's good to get promotions. We can rejoice in all of this. You can rejoice in your promotions and the success you experience in business, in getting a new car, in the success you experience in ministry. But don't rejoice too much. Don't fall too in love with all that you gain here and now. All that we gain here and now is good and can be used for good. But on the day, that ultimate day, the ultimate year of Jubilee, all of it is going to be given back to God. So don't get too attached. Jesus in Luke 6 says this, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So be rich, but don't be consoled by your riches. Eat, but don't become full. If you are satisfied and content with your life here and now, there's probably something wrong. You're not looking ahead. Stop and look ahead. See what's coming. The ultimate blessing, the thing that you're waiting for in life, the ultimate blessing you can experience, all of it is yet to come. It's all coming. So you've got to stop and look ahead. And finally, mourn, but don't despair. We will suffer here and now. We will lose things here and now. We'll lose life. We'll lose property. We'll lose friends. We'll lose opportunities. We're going to suffer. We will. That's just the way the world is. And it's appropriate. And eventually, all of us are going to lose our own life. Every single one of us in this room is going to lose, on the day of our death, everything that we've got. We're going to lose it all. We're going to lose all of it. And it's appropriate to mourn these losses because they are legitimate losses. People really do die. We really do lose things. So it's inappropriate to just spiritualize everything and say, oh, you know, God has a plan and don't mourn and don't be sad. Do mourn and do be sad. We can mourn, but don't despair. Even if we lose children, even if we lose houses, jobs, finances, health, even if we lose these things, it'll be okay because a day is coming when we're going to get everything back. And we're not just going to get back what we lost. We're going to get back what we should have had but never did. You're going to get back the family that you should have had. You're going to get back the body that you should have had. I'm going to get back the full head of hair that I should have had. You know what I mean? You're going to get back the life that you should have had and the love that you should have had. All of it is coming. It's all coming. So don't despair. You're free to mourn, but are you in despair? Have you lost hope in life? You're not stopping to look ahead. Stop and look ahead. The Sabbath is a gift to us, and we need it to remain in our freedom. On the Sabbath day and a little bit each day, we've got to stop to look back at all the amazing things that God has done in our lives. We've got to stop to look down at those who are affected by our power and make sure that we're working for their freedom and not oppressing them. And we've got to stop to look ahead at the ultimate year of Jubilee that is still coming, when everything will be restored. You know, Jesus' faith was tested too, just like you and I. When he faced the anxiety of the cross, he stopped and he looked back at the covenant that he had made with the Father before the ages began, that he should die for our sins. He looked down at us, the poor brothers and sisters who sold ourselves into slavery to sin. And he looked forward to the day when there would be sons of God more numerous than the stars of heavens because of his sacrifice. And he did not yield to temptation. He passed the test and he went to the cross. Let us come and receive him now in the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for the inexpressible gift of your Son. Help us, Lord, to look back at all of the amazing things that you've done in our lives and in history, and especially in the cross. Help us to look down at those who are in our care and who can be affected by our power, to have concern for them and not just for us. Help us, Lord, to look ahead to everything that's coming and to live in light of that. We thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.